I sat in my study last night at about 3 in the morning, and I said, this is either going to be a really long sermon, or it's going to be a really short sermon, and I still don't know, so hang in there with me. This is the third part in a series that I'm doing on Colossians, which will probably last 12 or 13 weeks. If you like parts 1 and 2, there are tapes in the back, in the narthex. We've got that hooked up, and I believe that we will have tapes as well of this sermon available directly after the service back there as well. So if you want tapes, they're back there. We're up and running with all that kind of stuff now. So that said, hear the word of God in Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 14. Paul says to the Colossians, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would come now and you would open our eyes to the redemption we have, and you would open our ears that we may hear what it means to please you, that we may hear what it means to know your will for us. We praise you and we thank you in your name. Amen. In last week's sermon, we notice that Paul opens up the book of Colossians with a prayer for them, and he's sort of underhanded in his prayers, we realize, because he also preaches. So he's praying, but in some sense he is also preaching to them. And last week, Paul wrote the Colossians, and he opened his letter, and he said, I'm writing to you, and I'm telling you that I thank God for you. And what did he thank God for on their behalf? He thanked God because they had begun to understand the gospel. This amorphous thing that we talk about all the time, the gospel. They had begun to understand that in Jesus Christ, God had come and he had intervened in their lives. And he was making them into a new creation. And because of that, he says the gospel was bearing fruit and growing even in their midst. And so he writes them and he says, I thank you that you've begun to get it. You've understood this thing called the gospel, that it's not being a good person. You've heard me say an infinite number of times, and as long as you come here, you'll hear it over and over again, that generally speaking, the conservative says, be good, and the liberal says, do good, and the gospel says, you're not good, you see. And Paul says to the Colossians, you guys have finally got it. You're beginning to understand that, and I'm thankful to God for you. So now, this week, Paul is going to open up, and he's going to say, now that you understand the gospel, now what? What's great about preaching through a book is as you're reading through, certain things pop up into your head. And certain things you begin to anticipate, or Paul begins to anticipate. And so Paul says, he's thinking in his head, I'm writing them. And if I say, you've now understood the gospel, and I'm thankful for that, they're going to think, but now what are we supposed to do? Now that my life has been changed, now that Jesus has transformed everything, he's intervened, now what? And that's what Paul talks about tonight. He says, here is what I am praying for you. Here's what I'm praying that you would know and do now that you understand the gospel. And he's going to pray for three things for them. He's going to pray first. He's going to tell them about the prayers he makes on their behalf. Second, he's going to tell them why he prays these things for you. He's going to say, I'm praying a certain thing for you. And then he's going to qualify it. He's going to say, here's why I'm praying it. And then third, he's going to say, here is my utter assurance that all of this will come to pass. Okay? So if you're a note taker, my first point is simply this. And it's a humongous point, so I hope you sharpened your pencil. It says simply that Paul prays that God would fill them with a knowledge of his will. Okay? Paul prays that God would fill the Colossian church with a knowledge of his will. Listen to verse 9. He says, for this reason, what reason? You guys understood the gospel. Since you understood it, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul says, what I'm praying for you, the biggest thing that I'm praying for you, is that you would understand God's will. Now let me take a little side road. Notice the words he uses. He uses the word knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Why does he do this? And the word knowledge here is the word epignosis. Gnosis means knowledge, and epignosis means big knowledge, okay? And Paul says, I'm praying that you would have huge knowledge. I'm praying that you would have huge understanding and all the wisdom and spiritual insight. Why does he do that? If you remember in my introduction, there were probably some people within the Colossian church who were Gnostics. They believed that there were certain rites that they had to go through. There were certain special things that you had to believe in order to really know God. And Paul is saying, you know what I'm praying for you? I'm praying that all these people in your church that say they have special things that you have to do to have a relationship with God, I'm praying that, what you have is this superabundant knowledge of God, that you can't get any higher knowledge of God than what I am praying for you about. So that's the, side road that he just adds that. And now here's the, deal on this verse. From a pastoral perspective, I've been a pastor for 5 or 6 years now. There is no more common question in the church than this. What is God's will for my life? Have you asked that? Many of you are asking that question right now. Many of you came in here thinking you're totally frustrated and you're experiencing all kinds of angst because you're saying to yourself, what is God's will for my life? Or what does he want me to do? And from a pastoral perspective, what that question always revolves around, generally speaking, is one of two things. The first thing is my vocation. What does God want me to do for a living? Where does he want me to move? Where does he want me to work? What does he want me to do? Does he want me to go to law school? Does he want me to become a doctor? Does he want me to do something? And the other one, you can guess what it is. Who does God want me to marry? Does he want me to get married? Am I right? When I was in Atlanta, a couple came into my office. And they said, Tommy, we would like you to give us premarital counseling. I am a huge believer in getting counseling prior to your marriage to feel out problem areas and do this. And this couple came to me and they said, we would like premarital counseling. And any of you who know me well at all know that counseling is not my strong suit. And I said, well, let me ask you a few questions. You want premarital counseling. That means you want counseling to understand whether or not you should go through premarital counseling. Yes, okay. How long have you been dating? 6 years. Here's my counsel. Break up. And their jaws drop. But we love each other. They get married. But how do we know if we're doing the right thing? Now, they were an extreme case, mind you. And they're still not married, to my knowledge. That was 2 years ago. But why were they so paralyzed? Why were they paralyzed? I've been married for 6 years, and I don't know everything about my wife, but I know whether or not I want to be with her by now. You probably generally know after the first 2 or 3 dates. So what is it that makes someone stay together for 6 years and not know whether or not they should really get married? What makes someone so paralyzed that they never take any career path? Because they don't understand the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. Because what did this couple think? They believed that somehow they could screw up. They believed that somehow, if they married this person, it might be the wrong decision, and they would be out of control all of a sudden, and they wouldn't be able to take care of everything, and they might have fights, and they might even have conflict. The bottom line in knowing God's will for your life is, I'll give you an easy answer. If you come to ask me and say, Tommy, what is God's will for my life? I'll give you a very easy answer. I'm an easy answer pastor. I don't know. Because you can only know God's will in retrospect, okay? In the sense of the word I'm talking about. You can only know God's will in retrospect. This couple can only get married in 5 years down the road and say, boy, it was really good that we got married. You can only know in retrospect whether or not you made the right career path. Because many times, God just doesn't work that way anyway. I started out on a career path to be an English professor. Why am I sitting here in Seattle? I don't know. I know in retrospect that it was God's will that I ought to be here. So as far as what you should do with your life, as far as things like your vocation and who you can marry, all you can do there is believe the gospel. What do I mean by that? Is you believe that Jesus has embraced you and He'll never, ever let you go. And if you believe that Jesus has embraced you in such a way that He's never going to let you go, guess what you can do then? You can do anything. You can do anything. If you know that Jesus is never going to let you go, if He's promised to never forsake you and never leave you, then you can do anything. I'll be honest, that my denomination asked me to plant churches for 6 years. And at one point, they sit me in front of a huge crowd of people, and they said, Tommy, why are you so afraid of planting churches? And I said, I won't use the exact word I used because it's not appropriate. But I said to this crowd of people, I said, I'm afraid that God would send me to someplace like Seattle and leave me with my butt hanging up. I said that. Now, why did I say that? Because at that particular time in my life, I was not convinced that God would never let me go. You see, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you believe that. Most Christians, why I say that every week is because Christians forget that every single week. And that's why you're frustrated, and that's why you're angry, and that's why you don't know what to do with your life. What I need to do as your preacher is to remind you that God's never going to let you go. As soon as I got it into my head that when Jesus says, Tommy, I'm never going to let you go, that He really means it. Guess what I said then? I can go anywhere. And God said, beautiful. Seattle, waiting for you. Let me tell you what Paul does mean, I think, when he says, I want you to understand God's will. Because he says it for a reason, and some of you guys are sitting out there going, Tommy, if you're standing in front of me telling me you don't know God's will for my life, and Paul's praying that they would know God's will for their lives, then what is God's will for their lives? And frankly, Paul talks about that all the time. And you know what God's will for your life is, according to the Apostle Paul? Pretty simple. Your sanctification. That's it. Your sanctification is God's will for your life. Now, if you're an unbeliever, if you haven't been in church very much, let me tell you what sanctification means. It simply means that God will make you more and more normal. Remember, last week I talked about the fact that at the original creation, God created everything exactly how He wanted it. And what happened when Adam and Eve fell? When Adam and Eve fell, everything got screwed up. Everything fell with them. All of creation fell with them. And every part of you fell with them. Your sexuality fell with them. Your mind, your intellect fell with them. Everything fell with them. And what is God doing in the gospel? In the gospel I talked about last week, is God intervenes and He begins to reverse that process. And He says, I'm making you more and more and more normal. And another word that I'm going to talk about, it's synonymous, is that He's just making you more and more like Jesus. That God's will for your life, and I can say this with full assurance, God's will for your life is that you become more and more like Jesus. That's what He wants for you. Now the problem is, what does it mean for Tommy Allen to become more and more like Jesus? It's different than it is for Jim Dantzler to become more and more like Jesus. And it's different for each one of us in here to become more and more like Jesus. Do you know why? Because sin has wreaked its havoc in each one of us in here in a different way. So what that means is God has to do a different work in each one of us. That many of you in here have gone through tremendous things. You've gone through divorce. You've gone through sickness and chronic illness. You've gone through all of this kind of stuff. You've gone through abuse. And how do you respond to all those situations? Generally speaking, we respond to them sinfully. We make all these coping mechanisms to deal with all the bad things that have happened to us. And what God says is, I want to peel all of that away. And I say all of that because what all of us tend to do is we tend to look at the Bible and we tend to think that the Bible has black and white answers in order to make every person look alike and to make every person become the same type of person in the same way. And let me tell you this. I tell people this all the time. The Bible does have black and white answers. The Bible is full of black and white. But here's the catch. The application of those black and white principles in the Bible is almost always gray. The application of the Bible is almost always gray. Why? Because there are an infinite number of circumstances in which you have to apply it to. That is why Paul says, I'm praying that you would know God's will, but what is the, how does he qualify it? He says, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because God says, Tommy, you are uniquely screwed up. And it's going to take a unique work for me to make you more and more normal. And so as you evaluate your life situation, what are the places where you need to have faith where other people don't need to have faith? You see, you, many of you did not have to have the faith to move your family across country to plant a church. I, on the other hand, didn't have to have faith in order to start a business or to go to law school or to marry someone other than my wife. It's different for every one of us. Many of you are unbelievers here, and many of you have been believers your whole life, and let me tell you what. You've been duped. Because you have looked at Christianity, and what you have thought is that what Jesus wants to do is he wants to make me into a white conservative Republican. Or you've looked at Jesus and you've looked at the Bible and you say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity because what Christianity is making me into a liberal do-gooder. And if you thought either one of those things, you've been duped. Because what Christianity says is God looks at you and he says, I want to make you more and more normal. And you know what? Jesus is infinitely more holy than the most ardent conservative could ever bear. And Jesus is infinitely more merciful than the most ardent liberal could ever conceive. And Jesus says, I want you to be like me. That's God's will for your life. It really is. And if that is what you are seeking, guess what that does to the other things in your life? It makes them smaller. Or it makes them means by which God grows you into. We tend to look at the things as the end. And the things aren't the end. The things are the means. The things are the means by which you become more and more like Christ. How do you become more and more like Jesus? First of all, you've got to trust it. If you're here today, have you ever put your faith in Christ? Have you ever looked at yourself and said, God, you know what? I am really screwed up. For the first time in my life, I'm willing to admit that. I'm willing to admit that my whole life is this sort of conglomeration of coping mechanisms and secrets, and I wish for once that I could just admit all my flaws and admit I was screwed up and have someone really accept me the way I am. If that's who you are, the first step in your becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more and more normal, is to put your faith in. Now, for the rest of us, the two big things that you need are you need God's Word, you need the Bible, and you need community. That God has given a tremendous gift to all of us by putting us in community. Why? Because if you live in community, you are forced to deal with your issues. You are forced to deal with all the bad stuff in your life. If you've ever read, I refer to it all the time, Seven Habits. Stephen Covey says that one of the most convicting things that I've ever read in my whole life was the chapter in Seven Habits where he talks about the fact that most human beings go through life in a series of serial relationships to everything. That you, and my guess is, it's how I am, and I'm guessing it's how you are, is that you go through life in 2 to 4 year pops. 2 to 4 year pops in your job, 2 to 4 year pops in your relationships. Why? Because when things start to get dicey, you fail. And what does living in community enable you to do? It enables you to have a whole group of people that continually say to you, don't fail. Jesus is never going to let you go. And since we're all screwed up here, we can all accept each other and we can all work on our flaws together. And you do that centered around God's Word, which is a caveat, is why we have community groups here. If you look in your bulletin on the back, it says community groups are in Capitol Hill, Queen Anne, Ballard, U District. And the reason for those community groups is for you to simply build community and be able to come become more and more like Jesus the way you need to become like him. my next point is Paul says, I want you to understand God's will. And then he says, why do I want you to understand God's will? Simply this. He wants them and us to live a life pleasing to God. You see, the problem with someone like me, who always preaches grace, is that I, in my own life, and frankly, I think he comes across to some of you, think that since I can't do anything to earn it, then once I'm in, I don't have to do anything to please him. And that's not the case at all. Listen to verse 10 through 12. Paul says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. And Paul's point is simply this. If you are a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, there will be initial life change and there will be continuous life change. Like, people come to me all the time and say, Tommy, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Is your life exhibiting any sort of change? That's the question you have to ask. And generally speaking, if you're asking that question, if you're worried about it, it probably is the case that you are. What does change generally look like? That's what Paul lays out here. As he says, when you become a Christian, change is going to take place in your life. And what are those things, generally speaking, going to look like? And does it happen overnight? No, because Paul gives us here a bunch of participles that connote the fact that these things take place over a long period of time. And the first thing he says in verse 1, or my first one I have in verse 10, is that the Christian is bearing fruit in every good work. Okay? Bearing fruit in every good work. And the bottom line to that is this, is that good works are not a prerequisite to having a relationship with Jesus. However, a relationship with Jesus is always accompanied by good works. Why? Simply this, as you become more and more like Jesus, as you understand God's will, the things that break the heart of Jesus begin to break your heart. Does that happen to you? Does it happen ever? The other day, I went down, I ride the bus all the time, and I went and stood at the bus stop, and I sat down beside a man who, I'm not sure of his illness, but he was very palliated. And then a woman came down the street with a huge walker. And she as well was very disfigured. And it took her many minutes to get a block. And she came and she plopped down on this side of me. And I sat there. And I just started crying. Why? Because this is not how God intended things to be, you see. When the Christian looks out and he sees that this is not how God intended things to be, he cannot help but do something about it. But the Christian looks at the poor and says, this isn't how God intended things to be. He looks at those who suffer injustice and says, this is not how God intended things to be. In the gospel, God is making all things new. Are you gaining the heart of Jesus that you might grow in every good work? There's a man, I teach a Bible study downtown. This is a beautiful story. I started teaching this Bible study, and they sort of wanted it to be a sort of a pep rally-ish type thing. And I went in, and I began to teach them the gospel, and as they started to understand the gospel, one of the men in the group, he's fairly well off, and he lives in a nice big house. He began leafing through at some place the DSHS book of children who are left homeless. They're orphans, basically. They're between the ages of, say, 5 and 10, and no one will adopt them. And his heart was broken. There's over 1,000 of them, apparently, in the city of Seattle. So what this guy has done is not only has he begun to take children into his own home, but he has started an initiative with churches across the city to empty the rolls off of that list. Why? because his heart, he would say, because my heart has been changed by the gospel. That I look at these children and my heart are broken because Jesus looks at these children, and but his heart is broken. And I am his agent here. The second thing in verse 10, it says that they grow in the knowledge of God. A Christian grows in the knowledge of God, not in the knowledge about God, but in the knowledge of God. Here's the biggest problem for American Christianity is this. Is that we're among the only ones in the world who are constantly tempted to love the gift more than we love the giver. If you live in America, you are surrounded by wealth. Even if you don't have much money, if you live in America, you are surrounded by wealth. And what the Bible says, well, listen to what Piper says. John Piper in A Hunger for God says this. He says, if you don't feel strong desires for God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. How many of you are sitting out here, even now, and you just feel completely apathetic? You say, what? You know, Tommy, I'm coming to church, and I'm not really sure why. You know, it's just sort of habit. Been there, done that. But, you know, I've done all the Christian stuff. I've been to the retreats. I've seen everything. I've done everything. And the bottom line is, if you feel that way, which many of you do, I know, because you tell me that, you ought to do a gut check and say, do I really desire to know God? That's what God wants. And here's the tough part, is that God will do whatever it takes to make it happen. You see, God says, I want to know you more than anything. My heart's desire is to know you. And if you will not seek me, guess what God does? He will seek you. You remember what Calvin said? I told someone at a softball game today. Because we lost 20-0. John Calvin in Book 3, Chapter 9 says this. He says, by our tribulations, God weans us from excessive love of this present life. And Calvin very brutally on one hand, but very beautifully on the other hand, says, if you love your home more than you love Jesus, don't be surprised if God takes it. And if you love your spouse more than you love Jesus, don't be surprised if God takes it. If you love your children, if you love anything more than you love Jesus, don't be surprised if God takes it. Then why, God? Because God says, the thing that you need most is me. And up until the point when you are going to seek me, I love you so much that I'm going to start weaning things out of your life. And so finally, you're left with nothing but me and God in the empty room, and you're going to look me in the face or you're not. Number 3 in verse 11 says this, that the Christian is not only growing in good works, that he's not only growing in knowledge, but he's being strengthened that he may endure and have patience. Why does Paul say to them, I want you to be able to endure and I want you to have patience? Simply this, the Greek word sort of has the feeling of be able to see things through. Paul says, only as you understand the gospel are you going to be able to see things through. Why do we usually not see things through? Because as soon as we don't see the good in it for us, as soon as we don't see the quick result, what do? We bail. We cut away our parachute and pull a new parachute. And Paul says, as you understand the gospel, you can endure. You can have patience. And most particularly, you can have patience with each other. That you are able to endure in relationships. Why is that? Because the gospel does one thing. It enables you to admit your flaws. That you can be married and your wife and your husband can know that I married a really screwed up person. But that's okay, because guess what? I'm really screwed up too. And as long as we put that on the table and we admit that and we're willing to forgive one another, we will be able to endure. But what does Paul say about that? Where does this endurance come from? It comes from God. Remember last week, Paul closed and he said, you do all this stuff in the Spirit, that you don't gut out anything in the Christian life. That if you have to gut it out, you're getting something wrong. So if you feel now as if you're gutting something out, you need to recheck your understanding of the gospel. Finally, I'm trying to rush through here. Finally, the Christian joyfully gives thanks. Why do you joyfully give thanks? Because the more you understand the gospel, the more you understand who you are. You're more thankful you have understood the gospel. But also because of this, because as you realize grace, you realize that you don't deserve anything. But the gospel says you're infinitely more screwed up and infinitely more wicked than you could ever contemplate. And when you really start to understand that, and you realize that God has accepted me anyway, how should you be? How ought you be? How will you be? You'll be thankful. And it's very interesting here. Paul actually doesn't say that you will be thankful. He says that a Christian gives thanks in every situation. But when something comes down the line that you're not in control of, in some sense, I guess Paul is saying, we're to say, thank God. Thank God that my business is going down the tube. Yeah, I guess. But why is that? Because you don't deserve anything anyway. And that everything you get is a gift of grace. And if you're miserable, let me tell you this, you're probably not thankful because you're comparing yourself with other people. Or do you compare yourself with other people? Do you say, you know what, I should be married by now. I should have the kind of house by now. I should have the kind of car I want by now. I should have all these things by now. And as I look at all my friends have them. And Jesus says, look at me. That's what I care about. Remember at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus said, Peter, follow me. What did Peter say? What about them? Jesus said, over there by the fire, you fish. Jesus said, Peter, I didn't talk about John. I came here to talk about you. There's a sense in which the Christian life is very existential. Later on in Colossians, we'll see that it's very community-oriented, but there's also a sense in which you just got to follow Jesus yourself. And finally, let me close by giving you the last part of this. And Paul's last point is simply that he reminds them that the indicative always precedes the imperative. Like, I've just stood here, and I said, all right, Christians ought to be thankful, they ought to be generous in good works, they ought to be growing in their knowledge, they ought to be doing all these stuff. And Paul always says that the indicative always precedes the imperative. What do I mean by that? The indicative is just this. Tommy, you are accepted. The imperative is grow and be fruitful. And when you screw those two up is when you get in trouble. When you start saying, if I'm good, if I'm growing in good works, if I'm giving, if I'm prayerful, if I'm thankful, then I will be accepted. Paul always says, he always, everywhere, look through the whole Bible and you tell me if it's different, that it is always the case where God comes and says, I have embraced you and I will never let you go. Now, do what you want. Now grow in wisdom and knowledge of me. And that's what he says here. He says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice the three things. He says he qualified you, he rescued you, and he brought you. And all of these things are one-time acts. But it doesn't say, God is in the process of qualifying you. We're refinancing now, so it's like, we're qualifying you. You know, if you're waiting for the lady to call back, are we qualified or are we not qualified? Paul says, you are qualified. That God has done that for you. Now, here's what you have to ask yourself. If I know that God has qualified me to be in his kingdom through his Son by forgiving all my sins, what does that mean now for my life? If God is never going to hold my sins against me, and that his particular will for my life is that I just become more and more like Jesus, what does that mean I have to do now? What kind of life do I live now? You live the kind of life you want to live. That's the answer. What do you want to do? What do you like to do? There's no tortured thing that you ought to be going through. There's no job that God says, you know what, if you're a preacher, I love you more. It just doesn't work like that. Jesus says, now that you know that your sins are forgiven, and I'm never going to hold them against you, that I've delivered you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, now you're free to do whatever you want. I think I've told you the story before about Flannery learning to walk. I have three daughters, if you're visiting. They're 4, 3, and 9 months, and actually Mercy is starting to pull up on things, the youngest. And I told you that, and it happened with both of the daughters, but I remember it mostly with Flannery. Because when children start to walk, they pull up on things, and they begin to scoot along the couch. And then they begin to go back and forth from mom and dad. Remember, you put your arms out, and there's no way they can fall outside of you. Well, there came a point, I remember, when I walked into the house one time, and Flannery's on the couch, and she looks over, and she has a little gleam in her eye, and you know what she's going to do. She's going to leave the couch. She's going to try it on her own, for one. Mommy and Daddy aren't there. In fact, Daddy's across the room. So what she's going to do is she's going to show off. And so she lets go of the couch, and she turns around and takes one step. She's doing good. And then she immediately begins to tumble. And she falls flat on her face. Now, what do I as her father do? Do I run up and say, Flannery, you miserable. You miserable little red-headed child. I can't believe you're my daughter. Everyone else's children. No one else's children stumble. Why should my children stumble? Is that what you say? No, you say, honey, get the video camera. Flannery tried. And you pick her up and you say, what can I do for you? What can I do to help you, daughter? That's the gospel. Paul says, try. Paul says, try. Are you paralyzed by failure? Are you paralyzed by fear of moving ahead? Paul says, go ahead and try, because what is God going to do to you? If you screw up, he's not going to look at you and say, you miserable child. I can't believe you tried. I can't believe you stepped forward and tried to do something, and because you did, and because you did it wrong, I'm going to take you out of the house. God says, Jesus, get the video camera. Jim tried. That's the gospel. Remember that this week. That Paul, the Bible expects you to live a life pleasing to God, but he only expects you to live a life pleasing to God is because God has been infinitely pleased with you anyway. Remember that. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you have qualified us for an inheritance with the saints, that you'll never cast us out. And in fact, when we mess up, you embrace us and you love us. We praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen.